The Gospel of John, chapter 16. We are at verse 16 today. From verse 16 to the end of the chapter forms the conclusion of what's called Jesus' farewell discourse. The final words of Jesus to his disciples, which began in chapter 14. And like any good discourse or good sermon, there's a main theme which Jesus is talking about over these chapters from chapter 14, 15, and 16. And that main theme is the preparation of the disciples for Jesus' going to the Father. He introduced the discourse in 14:1 with the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he goes on to speak of, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's how it begins. And you could see in the preparatory words of this discourse, you could see in the introduction how there's comfort here. The main body of the discourse is from 15:1 through chapter 16, verse 15, where Jesus is giving specific instructions on how they are to be comforted in this world of trial. How was it that they were to occupy the world? How was it that they were going to be in the world but not of the world? So he tells them. He tells them of the Holy Spirit, that this was the only way they were going to be able to occupy until he comes, was by the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to live. Our text for this morning is the conclusion, or the beginning of the conclusion, and it provides a summary as well as reiterating for us the main purpose of the discourse, which is, again, to comfort and assure and bring peace to his disciples as they're facing imminent departure of their Lord and Master. Let's read it today, beginning from verse 16 through verse 22. "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, 'What is this that he's saying unto us, 'A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father?' They said, therefore, 'What is this that he says, a little while? We can't tell, we cannot tell what he says.' Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me again, and a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she gives birth, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. May they encourage our hearts today. May they accomplish what you desire to accomplish in your people. May it be, Lord, for some, a calling or to wake up from slumber, to repent, Lord. May it be for others, O Lord God. May we find in these words comfort, and may we find in them the eternal joy that they are meant to bring forth. We ask you, Lord, that you would be glorified in this preaching of your word, that you would open up the ears of your people, and that the words that I speak would, Lord, be interpreted by your Spirit to the hearts of your people. And I ask these things for the glory of your Son, and for his name's sake. Amen. "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Christ had already forewarned the apostles of his departure. He did so in order that they would be able to bear it with greater courage, but also so that they would more greatly desire what was about to come to them, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit. Until this evening, they knew very little of what to expect concerning the Holy Spirit. They had Jesus with them. They didn't need anything more. They had him there. What need did they have of anything more? What need did they have of a Spirit? Lest you become weary week after week of hearing the same thing repeated about Jesus encouraging disciples about them leaving, realize something, that for the disciples, this was something that was very difficult for them to grasp. Very difficult for them to accept. It had to be repeated often. Jesus was indeed leaving. another comforter was indeed coming. And as hard as it was for them to understand and get it, that's the reason why he needs to repeat it. Look back in chapter 13 with me. The Lord had previously said this in chapter 13, verses 31 and 33. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Little children, let yet a little while, and I am with you." That's the first time he says that to them. "Yet a little while, and I'm with you. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say it unto you." He had already told the unbelieving Jewish population there that he was going and you weren't going to see me anymore. Now he's telling it to his disciples. And the disciples didn't get it. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Over in John 14, verse 2, he tells them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where I'm going, you know," he says, "and you know the way," he tells them. But Thomas didn't know in verse 5. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" In verse 19 of chapter 14, Jesus again says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more." But again, they're unresponsive. They don't get it. Their lack of response demonstrates their lack of understanding. In verse 4 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" They weren't getting it. So he says it again. This time he's going to support it, though, with an illustration, a picture that was going to get them to see the important aspect of this whole thing, which was that sorrow was coming, but that sorrow was going to be for a brief period of time because they would again rejoice. Jesus, in a sense, now is coming down to their level. They're not getting it. So as he does, he condescends. He stoops to our weakness, and he addresses himself at our level, and he addresses himself to their anguished hearts. From the glorious teachings that had consumed chapter 15 and 16 on the Holy Spirit, the lofty teachings of the person of the Spirit, the Trinity, the triune nature of God, now he's condescending to his disciples to comfort them in their sorrow. We could take comfort in that. We could take comfort in the promise that he cares for you. That he listens to you. As you cast your anxiety upon him, he cares for you. So here Christ is soothing the sorrow over his absence. And he does so by consoling them. He says it won't be long. It won't last long. He promises them that after a short period of time, that their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. They won't be long deprived of his presence. "Yes, I'm going, but it won't be long." And that's not a small solace. How many times do we go through periods of sorrow, periods of trial? I know myself when I face a difficult task, or even something that I really just do not want to do. The solace I get is I look at the end and I count the time down. "This too shall pass quickly." You know, you think about it and you start to say, "Well, okay, this is going to be 4 hours, but in 4 hours it'll be over. In 3 hours it'll be over. In 2 hours it'll be over. It'll pass." There's a counting down in time when things are tough. And the counting down actually ends up encouraging me. That's what Jesus is doing here, the same thing. "In a little while. In a little while. Yes, in a little while you won't see me, but take heart, in a little while you'll see me again." Jesus was telling them this so that they would take comfort also in the future days. When things got difficult again, they will remember later on. They'll recall these words and they'll recognize, you know, the first part was true, so the second part must be true. In a little while, he did leave, so in a little while, there's going to be comfort. This is going to cheer them. It's going to give them hope. There's another little while that's coming where we're going to see him again. And it's not surprising that these words were difficult to understand for the disciples, because they're difficult to understand for us. We look at these words, and they're difficult to understand. These words have puzzled commentators for 2,000 years. There's so many different ideas as to what Jesus is referring to here. Does this mean that he'll come again in the person of the Holy Spirit, who will then dwell with the believer forever? Some believe that. Some believe it's the resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances, that he will die and then in 3 days he will be resurrected and then he'll spend time with the disciples over those 40 days. Is he referring to that? Some believe he's referring to the second coming, where there's going to be eternal joy. And great commentators have come down in support of all of these views. A.T. Robertson, Ritterboss, and Lenski are of the opinion that these are simple words that simply John presumes that the reader is going to know what it, and understand what it is that he's referring to his death and resurrection. And it certainly is a little while. Less than 2 hours, Jesus is going to be taken from them. In less than 2 hours, he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his disciples would no longer see him, where they would lose sight of their master in a little while. And it indeed was a little while, only 3 days, before he would reappear to them in the resurrection. So as we take this passage in this sense, we could see clearly how the crucifixion brought sorrow and despair, and the resurrection brings joy. The words of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus before Jesus had revealed himself to them demonstrates the sorrow. In Luke 24, verse 21, the disciples on the road to Emmaus say, there's despair in these words, but we trusted that it had been he who would redeem Israel. In Mark 16, verse 11 and verse 13, it tells us the disciples didn't believe when they first heard of his resurrection. Why? They were despairing. They were sorrowing. Thomas's words, when he says in John 20, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I won't believe. And you know, those are certainly words of unbelief, but they're also words of sorrow. They're words of despair. They can't believe it, that they would ever see Jesus physically again. And certainly after the resurrection, when they saw Jesus again, they became overjoyed. There was much joy. So certainly this view could be true. The problem that I see with this view, that it only refers to his death and resurrection, is that Jesus left again. So it's kind of a temporary promise. It's in a sense he's saying, you physically see me now, you won't see me in a little while, but then again you'll see me, but it's temporary. He's only with them for 40 days after the resurrection. So it almost seems to me like kind of a bit of an empty promise. You'll see me, but because he doesn't say then in a little while you won't see me again. And then he says the words, you'll see me again because I go to the Father. So it's a little strange that it would mean that. Calvin and Hendrickson are of the opinion that the little while refers to the time between Christ's death and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to John 14 for a moment. Earlier that evening, Jesus had stated clearly in verse 19, John 14, yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Here again we see Jesus telling them a little while. In a little while, the world will no longer see him. But he promises the apostles they will see him. In the previous verse to that, in 14, we find the promise of his coming. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus promised his own personal comfort. He said, I will come to you. He promised his own personal comfort, that he was coming. But what did he mean by that? Well, the context tells us that he tells the disciples that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Look back to verse 16 of chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus equates his own coming with the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. And so likewise, in chapter 16, it can be understood in that way as well. The key to understanding this in the text is looking at the words in Greek for the word to see, which are translated to see. The word is theoreo, which means to behold or to perceive. Theoreo is different from the Greek word blepo, which means more to physically look at something, or the word optonomai, which means to gaze upon. All of these are words synonymously translated as to see in one form or another. And what Jesus is saying to them is this. At present, the world can perceive him because he was physically present. But when he goes away, he sends the Comforter. And the world would not be able to perceive him. But the disciples would be able to perceive him. Why? Because he's not going to be physically present anymore. Because he would not be perceived with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. Just like in John 14, our text in 16 has the same exact words. Jesus speaks of his leaving. He is leaving for a little while, and he's coming to them. The context is again found in the discussion of the Holy Spirit. So it is very possible here that the little while refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it is certainly true that Christ dwells in the disciples by the Holy Spirit. We talk about Jesus Christ dwelling in his children. How does he do so? By the Spirit. He's not seen with physical eyes. 2 Corinthians 5 says we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not physical eyes that we see him with. His presence is known by the undoubted experience of faith. It's clear that once Christ ascends to the Father, he now desires to be seen in one way or perceived, that word perceived, by his people. Not seen by the world, seen by his people through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So some say the little while refers to the resurrection. Some say it refers to Pentecost. Both are relatively brief periods of time. Still others, such as F.W. Grosshide in the Expositor's Bible, see this as a reference to the second coming of Christ. And there's some good evidence in the text of this as well. Look at verse 16, John 16, 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. Keep that mind, see, that first see. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Two words, not the same. The first is theoreo, which means to perceive. Right now you're perceiving me right before you. The second word is optonomai, where we get the word optometry from, optonomai, to gaze upon. Gaze upon. This particular word is almost always used in reference to the second coming, the return of Christ. In Matthew 24:30, it's used. It says, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and glory. Mark 13:26, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds. John 19:37, and another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Again, his return. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear a second time, without sin, unto salvation. Same word. Revelation 22, verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their forehead. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we shall what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For what? We shall see him as he is. That's why some versions will translate that, behold, or the song, we shall behold him, we shall gaze upon him. It makes perfect sense that in that context as well, that Jesus could be talking about his return. Even the words, because I go to the Father, he's saying, you don't see me, but you'll see me because I go to the Father. It makes sense. It makes sense in the light of Jesus is going back to his Father's house. John 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you. What? And I will come again and receive you unto myself. Because I go to the Father, you can count on the fact that I'm coming again. And that unquestionably refers to the return of Christ. The parousia, as it's called. Of course, human nature has a problem with this. We have a problem with this. Why? It's not a little while, is it? We have a hard time with that interpretation because it's not a little while. It was certainly a little while between when Jesus was taken away from the disciples. But it's been 2,000 years since we've seen him with our eyes. We tend to think of the return of Christ as being delayed, but it's only because we're locked into time. There's no question that as you read the scripture, the followers of Jesus in his time were convinced they were living very close to the end of the age. They expected the parousia, the arrival of Christ. They expected it in the span of their lifetime. They expected it in their generation. Why? Because the Bible leaves you with that expectation. As you read the scripture, you will expect it. This is just some verses, Luke 21, 31 and 32. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, just this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Matthew 10:23, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Peter preached in Acts 3, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he's promised long ago through his holy prophets. In the preaching there, you see the expectation that he's coming any time. One could interpret the writings of Paul to suggest that he certainly believed Jesus' return was imminent. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, he says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your head. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the end of the age has come. Titus 2:13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Other texts, Hebrews 1:1. In past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 10:37, for just a little while he is coming who will come and will not delay. 1 Peter 4:7, for the end of all things is near. Therefore be sober-minded, self-controlled, so that you could pray. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And Revelation 22:20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. One can't read the words of the New Testament literally and come away with anything else than a sense of the imminence of his coming. This imminence is taken so literally by some, so literally there's a group called the Preterists who believe that Jesus did return in 70 AD, that he came back already. And they see that as the only way to understand the imminency as described in the Bible. They say it's been 2,000 years. You can't be talking about that. 2,000 years. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the little while? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. What did Jesus mean by a little while? That's what the disciples are asking in our text. There's a conversation going on. Jesus just says this profound thing. It's hidden to them. They don't understand the meaning of it. And they're saying, what's this little while? What is this? This little while, he's not going to be. A little while, he's going to be. He's going to the Father. Then they even say, the little while. They gave it a title. The little while. They put the definite article. What is this, the little while? It wasn't clear to them. And even future generations have struggled with the same language. A little while. A little while. It's become a proverbial form of speech. But what does it mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I searched out the Greek. The word in Greek is micron. And it means, literally, a little while. A small space of time. A little while. So how do we take this? A little while. That's how we take it. That's the beauty of Scripture, too. Because it means a little while to the disciples. And it means a little while in the Dark Ages. And it means a little while in the Reformation. And it means a little while in the 21st century. It means a little while. It always meant a little while. It was a little while to them, it's a little while to us. To every generation in between, it's a little while. Now, I don't doubt that there are primary references here in our Lord's words to his disciples about the resurrection and about Pentecost. But I also know that these words contain much more in meaning and application to subsequent generations, to us. And we cannot dismiss the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's coming, that he can come any time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it talks about the mockers that are going to come in the last days. It says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter's answer to this is in verses 8 through 11. He says it. He gives the answer to those who would say this, to those who would mock with these words. Where is the promise of his coming? But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heaven will pass away, and a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. God is not slow as man counts slowness. When he says a little while, he means a little while. So we can't discount the idea that a little while, whether it be in this text or in any of the texts of the New Testament that talk about soon or a little while, is absolutely not referring to his return, which some have said it cannot refer to his return. Am I saying that it does mean that it's his return? No. I'm just saying we can't discount that it means his return in this text. We can't throw out the possibility, as many commentators have, because simply it hasn't been a little while. We believe 2,000 years is a little while. By faith we believe that. Because God said it. It is his consideration of time that is important, not ours. So, is Jesus referring to the resurrection? Is he referring to Pentecost? Is he referring to the parousia? In his commentary on John, C.K. Barrett states this. He believes in the ambiguity of Jesus' words a little while to be intentional. He writes, by this ambiguity, John means to convey that the death and resurrection were themselves eschatological events which both prefigured and anticipated future events. In other words, we can't separate the cross from the resurrection from the sending of the Spirit from the Lord's return. All of these are dependent upon one another. As we speak of one, it will naturally dovetail into the other. There's a greater sense here, which I believe this text can be understood, that applies to every disciple of every generation. Jesus says again, plainly, in a little while, you'll see me no more. Not in a little while, you'll never see me again. But in a little while, you'll see me no more. But because of the difference of the word to see, the manner or the way that you will look at me will be different. You will see me again. But the way that you're looking at me now has to come to an end. Why? Because I go to the Father. The way that you're looking at me now must end. You're no longer going to see me with physical eyes, but in a little while, you'll see me with spiritual eyes. Jesus had not only disappeared from them physically, but spiritually too. Remember, by the end of this chapter, in just a few moments, we're going to see in a few moments in time, in a couple of weeks of our exposition, we're going to see that the disciples scattered that night. Jesus tells them that although they claimed to have spiritual insight into his words, that before that very night was over, they would be scattered, leaving Christ alone. So the removal of Christ from their midst was so trying to them, it shook their faith. They were thrown into sorrow. They had their very faith shaken to the core. And Jesus knew this. And that's why he explains the whole heart of this. The little while, is it this, is it then? It's not about that. He comes down and he tells them what it's about. He perceives in verse 19, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Now, we expect him to answer that question, don't we? But somehow he cuts through it. He perceives that they are talking about this, but he doesn't answer it. But he speaks with confidence here. He speaks with an assurance. He speaks with such confidence and clarity, a confidence that sees the coming hour as if they had already passed. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He doesn't soften the truth. He lays it out clearly. Their experience in the next 72 hours would be one of sorrow. the disciples would cry and would moan over the death of their Lord and Master. And if that were not enough, the lamenting would be intensified because the world would be celebrating. Celebrating as the Lord lies a bloody corpse. The world wreaks its murderous will on the body of Jesus Christ and now is jubilating with an unholy glee. And the disciples are moaning and crying. But take heart, a little while. A little while. A little while until the sorrow will be turned into joy. Rather than giving them an answer of what he means by a little while, he left that to be ambiguous for generations to come. And he goes right to the heart of it. And this is what we should be concerned with as his disciples. Just as Christ himself broke through death into life, so it is for every one of us. So it is for all of his followers. A deeply penetrating, fundamental change from sorrow to joy. As Christ went from crucifixion to resurrection, it is the type of every one of his disciples that we also must pass through. From godly sorrow that leads to repentance to joy and faith and life in Jesus Christ. Every disciple needs to go through sorrow to come to joy. It's not only true with the 12, but every generation. This is the way of the cross. It is the way every believer comes to Christ. From sorrow, godly sorrow of repentance, to the joy. Beginning with the creation of the world as described in the book of Genesis, it's evident that the God-prescribed order is morning follows evening. We think of it as the other day around. We get up in the morning. Our day starts in the morning. But God, as God creates the universe day by day, he follows each day of creation with the words, and there was evening and morning. So God's order, morning follows evening. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. How different this is than the manner the world looks at night and day. It's the night that's the time of the world's rejoicing, isn't it? That's the time the world cannot wait for the night. Why? Because it's their time to rejoice and revel in wickedness. They love the darkness. They hate the light because, as Jesus said in John 3, it's going to expose their evil deeds. So they embrace the darkness. They agape the darkness. They love it. Remember how before you were a Christian, you look forward to the night. Why? Because your rejoicing came at night. You hated the morning. In the world, sorrow comes in the morning. They face the consequences of their night of sin in the morning. As morning follows night in the world, sorrow always follows sin. But for the Christian, the rising of the sun is a reminder of the mercies, of the covenant faithfulness of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 143, verse 8, "Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning." Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23, we sang it. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We're told in Hosea 6:3, his going forth is as certain as the dawn. Morning reminds us of the faithfulness of God. As the sun rises every day without fail, it is a reminder of his faithfulness towards you. Night. Is a reminder of the reality of evil in the world. It reminds us of sin, weeping, darkness, death. God sent the angel of death over Egypt at midnight. Sin requires night to grow. The way plants require light, sin requires night. Sin requires night. It festers at night. The greatest antidote against sin is light. That's why it's never right to run and hide and not face matters, but to bring them into the light where sin can be exposed and sin can be cut out and removed and gotten rid of. Night is also a reminder of judgment because there is an evening of terror that is coming. There is an evening of terror that is coming upon this world, a great and terrible day of wrath and judgment for the enemies of God. And for them, as Isaiah 17:14 says, there will be no morning after, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude 13. But for the child of God, we face a morning after. And that morning after will never end. Revelation 14:13 reminds us, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Ours shall be the holy city, the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21 as the city that has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So our text in John is a reminder for those who are in Christ, joy follows sorrow. Daylight follows night. Joy follows sorrow as daylight follows night. As light follows darkness, laughter follows weeping, dancing follows mourning, reaping follows sowing, resurrection follows death, Pentecost follows Passover, and mourning follows evening, so joy follows sorrow. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with shouts of joy. But there's something even more astounding here that I want to show you. Even more astounding. The text does not say that eventually your sorrow will subside. It doesn't say, as the idiom of the world goes, time heals all wounds. It doesn't say that in spite of your former grief, that one day again you're going to rejoice. Just give it some time and everything's going to pass away and be forgotten. No. It says your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Literally, our joy is going to be assembled from sorrow. The word in Greek is ginomai, where we get the word generate, the English word generate. Your joy is going to be generated from the same material that sorrow comes from. The same material, the same identical event that plunged these disciples into grief will lift them into joy in a little while. And Jesus illustrates this so clearly. Beautiful, perfect illustration. Verse 21. A woman, when she gives birth, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For the joy of a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrows, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man takes from you. The same event, the birth. The birth. The birth brought the sorrow, and the birth brought the joy. Not only will our sorrows be turned into joy, but also it contains in itself the ground and occasion for joy. So whatever sorrow we go through, we see in there the seed of joy, the raw materials of joy. It wouldn't be unusual for us, when adversity comes, to go through cycles. We go through a cycle of adversity, followed by a cycle of prosperity. And then we forget about our grief before. And we rejoice, because now we're in a period of blessing. So we rejoice. However, the grief which came before didn't go away. If the grief that came before was not the cause of our joy, and just our change of circumstances was the cause of our joy, then it's experiential, it's short-lived, because the grief was never reformed, rechanged, changed into what it was meant to be, joy, you see. But Christ is teaching here, the very sorrow that they shall endure for the sake of the gospel will turn into joy, leaving behind the sorrow. So now, let's ask the question, what is Jesus talking about, this coming joy? Is it the resurrection? Is it Pentecost? Is it the return of Christ? There was certainly great rejoicing when Christ resurrected. There was certainly joy at Pentecost. There's going to be great joy when Jesus returns. All these things bring joy. Can't be denied. But all of these things could never have occurred if there was not something that first brought great sorrow. And what is that? The cross. No resurrection without a death. No Pentecost without Passover. So the joy and glory of the Christian lies in the cross. It is there that lie the fundamental raw materials from which joy is generated. From the rubble of sorrow, joy comes. The cross, is the very event that brings extraordinary grief as we look upon it, because it reminds us of our sin. But that very same thing brings extraordinary rejoicing. So is the text referring to resurrection, Pentecost, parousia? Yes, but only in that each of these are built upon the cross. It's the cross that becomes the source of exaltation. That's why Paul writes, far be it from me to glory, save the resurrection of Christ, save the return of Christ, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in the cross where blind are made to see, where eyes are opened. Realize that Jesus could have risen from the dead and the apostles not seen him had he not first died to bear their sin so that their eyes would be opened. So the cross, which had been the very source of their sorrow for them, was becoming the raw material on which eternal joy is built. And what is true for them is true for us. That's the gospel, isn't it? Really, that is the gospel. That sorrow, the sorrow of being confronted with our sin, the horror and shame of being faced with the cross, gets turned into joy. As we find on that very same execution stake, on that very same cross, our freedom and our forgiveness. We find our sin and we find our freedom and forgiveness. The cross of Christ always contains in itself the victory. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. Out of agony comes victory. Out of condemnation comes justification. Out of crushing comes forgiveness. Out of stripes comes healing. Out of a curse comes blessing. Out of a crown of thorns comes a crown of glory. And out of death comes life. That is the gospel. That is the good news. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 to 10, Paul writes, he's talking about his first letter, writing in the second letter in 2 Corinthians 7. And he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I ask you the question, have you grieved over your sin? Maybe you believe you're Christian for many years. Maybe you believe that because you've been going to church or because you raised your hand at an altar call, you're a Christian. It's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking, did you ever pray a prayer? I'm asking a question. Have you ever grieved with godly sorrow over your sin? Has godly sorrow according to the will of God produced repentance? Not a worldly sorrow or regret, but a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. A repentance without regret. If not, then look at the present sorrow of your sin as the building block of joy that comes through repentance. If not, the Word of God would say the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Has godly sorrow according to the will of God produced repentance? A repentance without regret, meaning that no one could take that from you. No one could take that joy from you. If so, then there's no reason not to rejoice. There is no reason that your mourning should not be turned into dancing. The joy of the Christian is in knowing that his greatest problem in life, his sin, has been taken care of once and for all. And that is how Jesus concludes in verse 22. And he says, you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Gospel joy is permanent joy. The ups and downs of life do not affect a gospel joy. It starts today. We don't have to wait for Christ to return to rejoice. It starts today. This is not to say that Christians will not have sorrow. We will.
But we've come to understand the significance of the cross, that our greatest problem has been dealt with. Our greatest need has been dealt with. Has yours?
And as we believe this, it will be followed with a deep-seated joy. A joy that is independent of the world because the world had nothing to do with it in giving it to us. A joy that is independent of circumstance. It's one the world did not give, so the world can't take it away. Do you have that joy? The hour has come. Wake up from your slumber. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord God, for your gift of repentance. And Lord, I pray for each one here, O Lord, that if there be anyone here or listening to this sermon that has never repented unto life, that has never grieved, seen their sin as something that grieves you so much that it necessitated your going to the cross, that if they've never seen that, O Lord God, that you would open up all of our eyes, O Lord God, to the horror of sin, that it was so horrible that it required the crucifixion of your Son. And, O Lord God, though that recognition of horror of sin would bring us great despair and great sorrow, O Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us there, but you build upon with that those building blocks of sorrow. With the very cross you build joy and an eternal one and one which no man can take away. May, O Lord God, we be given the grace today, the grace, O Lord God, to repent, to see in this truth, even for us as believers, that as you grant us a godly sorrow, that and as we repent, O Lord God, may you, O Lord, use that repentance and use that sorrow as the building blocks of joy in our lives. And we thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that this is your work. It's not our work. These are not construction materials that we can work with our hands. Lord, we can't build a new heart in ourselves. Lord, we can't take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, oh Lord. We can't construct joy from sorrow, Lord, but you can, and you did when you constructed that cross. We thank you, Father, for opening up our eyes to the truth that upon that cross, where our sin was nailed, is our greatest joy, our experience of eternal joy. May, O Lord God, you give us the grace to live out that experientially each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name and for His glory we pray. Amen.